In his book titled Addiction and Virtue, author Kent Dunnington describes the following experience of a friend who was a paramedic. This friend received an anonymous call reporting a heroin addict who was on the verge of death in an abandoned apartment building. When my friend got to the apartment, the man was huddled in a corner, shivering and unresponsive, surrounded by piles of rotten trash, used syringes, lighters, spoons, all the paraphernalia of a heroin addict. When I asked what that was like, my friend related that it was terrifying, but that he also thought it was probably the first time he fully understood what worship looks like. For anything that a person gives oneself to is essentially worship. And idolatry, though it is false worship, is still worship. Do you hear that buzzing?
Yeah.
I'd like to move around and move away from it if I could. I don't know if that'll help. Scott McKnight, some of you may know that name, Bible professor at our denomination's university in Chicago, North Park. He's a character. He's lots of fun. If you've met him, you probably know what I mean. Each year, he gives his students, new students, a test. The test begins with a series of questions about what the students think Jesus is like. For example, is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party? Or is he an introvert? 24 questions like this, and then they're followed by a second set of questions with slightly altered language in which the students answer questions about their own personalities. The results are remarkably consistent, he says, from year to year. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. McKnight says, the test results suggest that even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. Now, we would all agree that that's a whole lot more subtle form of idolatry than what we see in the life of a broken heroin addict. In fact, we might even be tempted to say, well, at least that's a better idolatry. Don't be fooled. Idolatry is idolatry. And it's just as wrong, whether it be wanting Jesus to be more like me, or whether it be strung out and broken as a result of an addiction. Idolatry is idolatry. It is destructive. And we have all kinds of them. Human beings are worshiping creatures. Everyone worships something or someone. And often that category includes self. And so here we are this morning. We're gathered at this place we call a worship service. A service of worship. What does that mean? What is a worship service all about, really? Those are important questions, especially because worship gets at the core, I think, of who we are and what we were made for. Worship is in our hearts. Worship is hardwired into the essence of what it means to be human. And so worship is where we start in this series that I'm calling AWCC's DNA. I've wished all week I could come up with a better sermon series title than that. Because I, you know, it's just fraught with problems, but just go with me on it, you know, and understand the spirit of where I'm trying to go. As I said last week, I believe that churches are kind of like human beings in that they have DNA. It's our DNA that identifies us as human, and yet it also identifies us as different from every other human. If you've been watching the news, you know that recently the Santa Fe Police Department said that DNA evidence proves that a 19-year-old is not a boy who has been missing since the year 2000. Even though some people thought that he might be, he even thought that he might be, DNA proves that he is not that missing boy. He is certainly a boy, but he is not the boy. And in a similar way, I think that a church has something present in its DNA that makes it distinct. And potentially, it distinguishes it from other churches. And I realize that I can't push the DNA analogy too far. Lee, I know very little about this stuff. You're sitting there probably laughing. It falls short. People are born with their DNA. I understand that. I don't know if Applewood Community Church had its DNA distinctives when it started in 1994. But I do believe that it's by the grace of God that there are some things about AWCC that make us a distinct local church. There's something unique about us. Does that make sense? Is that okay? And please remember, this is not an exaltation of Applewood Community Church. I said that last week. I am not at all interested in sending any kind of a message that says, look at us, we are wonderful. No, that is absolutely wrong. Nor is it intended to say that we do things better than other churches. That is just not where my heart is in this. But I believe that there are some things about Applewood, particulars that God in His grace has woven into the fabric of who we are, that send a message, look at God, everyone. Look at God. Look at how wonderful He is. So if you're wondering why this series, why now? Just let me lay my cards right on the table from the get-go. We're at a place of growth in the life of our congregation. You look out the back windows and you realize, gee, there's something happening here. You know, there's walls that have disappeared in the basement. Something's going on. And we're at a place of growth, perhaps like we haven't experienced before. This is certainly a unique time. As churches grow, here's the deal. They change. They do. I mean, when our bodies grow, they change. We don't look the same at 50 as we do at 20, although we wish like mad that we could. As we grow, we change. As churches grow, they change. As churches add facilities, they change. As more people come, a church's culture, that DNA that makes us what it is, that DNA can be perhaps forgotten, pushed aside, maybe changed. Change is unavoidable. It just is. And you need to know that I'm not opposed to change. In fact, I'm welcoming the change. I'm excited about what God is doing. I think He brings change. I think He promotes and allows change in the lives of His people, in the life of a local church, because it brings with it opportunity for more and varied kinds of ministry, which result in the advancement of His kingdom, kingdom values on the earth. Change happens, and that's okay. We should expect it and we should welcome it. Change is not the problem. Let me tell you where I often see the problem at. It's how a church responds to change. And that will be my plea through this entire series, is how are we responding to the change that God is bringing? A change that I'm thinking about is the change that we are feeling in particular as it relates to new folks, new building. How do we respond to that change? Quite often a church's response to those changes is to become increasingly businesslike in the way that it organizes itself, in the way that it manages and conducts its day-to-day life. Now, don't hear me say that that's necessarily wrong. There's much that we can learn and glean that is helpful and useful for life in the church. But the reality is, we're not a business. We're not a corporation. We are a church. We are the people of God. We are the called out ones. We are the people who embody the Spirit of the living God on earth. And oftentimes what happens as a church grows and changes, management and efficiency become more the modus operandi of that church. And I believe that when that happens, the cause of the kingdom of God on earth suffers hugely in the life of that local church, because that is not what Jesus called us to be. He called us to be his church. I shared with the council the other night that there's an interesting statistic that has sort of surfaced in just the research and the study of churches that our denomination does across the country. And that is that they find that in churches that are vital, churches that give life, churches where lives are changing and transformation is happening at a lot of different levels, they say there's this interesting evidence that there is a certain amount of chaos present in that place. An undetermined amount of chaos is what they call it. But churches that are vital and life-giving and healthy are able to live with a sense of chaos. It's a little scary, isn't it? I don't want chaos! I want control! I want neatness! I want efficiency! Chaos. I think there is, if we are honest, a certain amount of chaos that comes with the values of the kingdom of God on earth. You know, if we don't hear chaos in Jesus' teachings, then we're not listening. If we don't hear confusion and a collision of values, earthly and kingdom, in the things that both Jesus taught and in the way he lived, we're not listening. We're not paying attention. We learned last week that Jesus called his church to be a presence in the world. Remember? An offensive force. Not offensive, but offensive. We don't deliberately offend, but we might because we're offensive. I know that probably just makes a whole lot of sense. An offensive force that breaks down the gates of the powers of evil and sets captive people free. I thought more about that this week. And I had this idea. When you think about the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of evil that Jesus referred to in Matthew, you know, they're gates. They're representative of the passageway into and out of a city or a fortress, if you will. And the church is not called, according to Jesus' words, to do anything besides break down the gates. He doesn't say go in there and carry the captives out. Don't rescue people. Break down the gates. And I thought, why is that? And it seems to me that if the church is faithful to break down the gates, then those who are on the inside have an opportunity to look through those gates and see there is something beyond this. There is something better than this. There is life outside these walls. And if they get to see that often enough, they might even be drawn to it. I think that's what Jesus had in mind. When Jesus said, break down the gates, he was talking about living lives that show others there is a better way to live. Not better because it's my way. Better because it's his way. It's life surrendered to the one who gave us life. You take that heroin addict that we started with. How does the addict become free of addiction? Through being lectured and scolded and told how foolish he is to be a heroin addict? I don't think so. More than likely, he's going to need someone who's going to come alongside of him, who's going to walk with him in his addiction. The pain and the brokenness and the suffering that creates, and showing him that there is a life that is a whole lot better. That's breaking down the gates. People get to see out and see that there is a different life. The church in its offensive posture doesn't drag people out. We simply break down the gates, and the Spirit of God prompts them to walk through those gates. Where does that start? It starts with worship. It does. It starts with worship. Individual and corporate worship. The Hebrew phrase in the Old Testament, which is translated "give thanks," commonly applied to worship, literally means to make confession of Yahweh as Lord and King. To make confession of Yahweh. To make confession of the Creator of the universe. To make confession of the Giver of life as Lord and King. We're going to stand and we're going to read a familiar text from Romans 1. And I think it sets the stage for us to understand, both this morning and as we look at worship again next week, why worship is the primary responsibility of the believer. It really is. Your primary responsibility as a believer is not prayer, it's not Bible study, it's not witnessing, it is worship. Yeah. Primary responsibility is worship. We were created to worship. And if that's the primary responsibility of the individual, then when those individuals come together in what we call corporate worship, our experience of the local church, that is the primary concern of the church. Paul states in these verses in Romans, you'll recognize them, that there is a serious problem with humanity. And he describes this downward spiral of morality that has been going on since the beginning of time. And he states the reason for it. Okay? I want you to listen closely for that because there might be a question about it afterwards. Let's stand and read together. All right. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let's read together. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Ah, my sisters and my brothers, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, go ahead and be seated. Now we're just going to hustle along here for a few more minutes. We can learn some primary truths in this text. People worship the wrong things. Turn to someone nearby and talk with them for just a minute or two about what you just read. And how does Paul phrase the problem? Okay? Go ahead. See what your neighbor thinks. How does Paul phrase the problem of humanity, the world in which we find ourselves living? Okay, we ready? Man, there's a lot of energy in here this morning. Are the Broncos on early today or? Thank you, Steve. Who? Okay. What do you think? What's Paul describing as the problem? What's going on? We want to be God? Okay, okay. What else? Allie? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Gary? Yeah. Yes? A golden calf? Yeah. Yep. That's humanity's downward spiral. Absolutely. Yeah, Diane. Okay. 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 And there's something in us that just doesn't want to do it. Okay. What else? Anything else?
The abuse of free will.
Okay. Jill?
Well, and then God gave us over to our heart's desire.
Boy, those are some scary words, aren't they? God gave them over. Okay. You know, we might put it this way, have it your way. Do things the way you think are best. Wow. We learned some important truths from this text. Dixie, read, if you would, one more time, just three of those verses there.
For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and
Don't you love that little doxology that Paul tacks on there? Who is forever praised. Amen? Yeah. Fundamental definition of worship that we glean from Paul here is at its root, at its core, worship is glorifying God and giving him thanks. When we ask the question, what is worship? It is glorifying God. And it is giving him thanks. So when I say to you this morning that worship is the first priority of the believer, and it is the first concern of the church, and that it is the first piece of our offensive strategy for breaking down the gates of hell, that means that God's people are to model for a world that is held captive by the forces of evil, a life that is glorifying to God and giving thanks to him. The responsibility of every person on planet Earth before God is to glorify him and give him thanks, but much of humanity has chosen otherwise. And Paul calls that an exchange of the truth about God for a lie. He says they worship and they serve created things rather than the Creator. So the first truth that we need to remember is that worship is a life of glorifying God. It is a life of glorifying God. It's not a moment. It's not an occasion. It's not a Sunday morning. It is a life of glorifying God. Now tell me, we've talked about this often in the past. What does it mean to glorify God? Do you remember? The Hebrew word has the idea of hugeness and weightiness. Ring a bell? To give him his huge and weighty place. So when we talk about glorifying God, it is giving God his proper place in life. And tell me what his proper place is?
God.
Say no more. The center of the stage of life. The center of the stage. The spotlight is on him. All eyes are on him. All attention and applause is directed to him. Let me ask you. Is that happening in your life? Is that happening in my life? How are we doing with that? He is God, and that is his rightful place. He is deserving of nothing else. Nothing else will do because it's idolatry, and idolatry is a capital offense in God's judicial system. The first truth about worship is that it is giving God his proper place in our lives. Center stage, all lives upon him, all eyes. And second truth about worship, Paul says, is giving thanks. First, we give God His proper place in our lives, and then we give thanks. Why is giving thanks so important? Especially coming from the people of God, those who know God, those who are redeemed. Why is that? Because it acknowledges, I think, not only His supreme sovereignty over our lives. No, I mean, hardly any of us would argue with that. That God is sovereign, God is in control, is the way that we would say it. But to give thanks means that we are acknowledging that His sovereignty is perfect over our lives. There are no mistakes in God's sovereignty over our lives. That means that we are a people who give thanks for everything that is a part of our lives. Talk about a gate that gets broken down for people to look through and see another life. That's one of them. To give thanks, as Paul said to the believers in Thessalonica, give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God for your life in Christ Jesus. To give thanks. To give thanks that it's not an accident. To give thanks that it's not a mistake. To give thanks acknowledging that God is with us and over us and in us by His Spirit, the situations of our lives. Those are the two primary truths that we have to start with regarding worship. Eugene Peterson says, "Sometimes I think that all religious sites should be posted with signs reading, 'Beware of God.' The places and occasions that people gather to attend God are dangerous. They're glorious places and occasions, true, but they're also dangerous. Danger signs should be conspicuously placed as they are at nuclear power stations because religion is the death of some people." Now, there's a lot of layers, you know, which we could understand that. Bottom line is, we were created to worship God. Worship is our primary responsibility as His people. And so as we consider when we come together at Applewood on a Sunday morning, what are we doing? We're coming together to worship God. We're coming together to give thanks to God for who He is in our lives and for what He's doing, for His divine attention over the details in every part of our lives, the good and the bad, the joy and the pain. That is worship. That is what we are called to. So I want to send you with an assignment this week. Praise team, why don't you come on up as we prepare to respond. Let me give you an assignment. Spend some time thinking about your life and that whole idea of God being glorified in your life. Picture the center stage of your life. Picture, if you want to, Campus Crusade's image of the throne in your heart. Is God there? Is He there all the time? Is He there in every circumstance? No matter what? Because God deserves center stage in our life, in all we think, all we say, all we do. Amen. Because He's God. And then what flows out of that is thanks that He's God. And thanks for who He is and for what He's doing. For the promises that we were reminded of this morning with the kids. Thanks be to God. Take some time this week. Find a quiet place, some quiet moments. Go before God. Ask the Spirit to open your heart, bring you to an honest place of where is God really in my life? Because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your primary responsibility before is to worship Him. To worship Him and to give thanks for your life and all that is a part of your life. Amen.